So when you think about rightly dividing the scriptures, I saw a commentator that said, I think about his best explanation I'd ever heard, and that was you divide the scriptures and that you give to each one what he needs. It's somewhat like saying when you have an inheritance, that you give to the heirs, to each one, what they have coming. And that's the proper way to use the Bible. Some people are better taught, better educated, and they need perhaps less teaching, but then there are others who are babes in Christ and they need teaching. So with that in mind, a lot of people misunderstand a lot about the Bible and fail to recognize there are some things in the Bible that are temporary. As we come to understand the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, we understand that that's permanent. It is indeed the Word of God. But there's some things in the Bible that are temporary that some people have never really understood. Among denominational people, it's not at all unusual for someone to take the Old Testament and apply it as much as they do the New Testament. While you know that's impossible, there are still people that will try to say that they want to be saved like the thief on the cross. And they will talk about their tithing, and some evangelists, TV evangelists, they insist on the tithing, not understanding that the law of Moses is no longer in power and not effective today. And so we want to look first of all at this as we consider the idea of things that are temporary. So when you first look at the law of Moses, the Jews even misunderstood that. Now, most of the Jews, by the time Jesus came, had left the Word of God and taken over by their rabbis' traditions. And they really just thought the law of Moses was forever and ever and ever, and the traditions would interpret the modern needs of things. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, and here again, this was the Old Testament testifying about itself, as Jeremiah was talking about the danger to the people of Israel because of their sins. Beginning in verse 31, Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." A number of things come to mind. There are a number of brethren in the church who believe in one eternal covenant. They don't believe that the covenant of the law of Moses or the patriarchal law was ever done away. There's one eternal covenant. My understanding of the reason why they hold that view is because they want to have a loose view of divorce. And they twist the scriptures in this place to turn it in a way where they think they can find justification for their error. And it also helps us understand that in the days of Israel, people had to teach their children, as they were young and innocent, had to teach them to know the Lord. And so that's what they were saying about there would be a covenant in their day in which they would teach their children to know the covenant. But the covenant of the New Testament is going to be different, because we'll no longer say to each one, Know the Lord, for each one shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. And what Jeremiah was saying, maybe without even understanding the application, was that in the church, you come into the kingdom of Christ because you're taught already, and you don't come into it like a child in the Old Testament saying, Know the Lord. You can't become a Christian until you know the Lord. And this is a difference in that. And there are many people, I've mentioned before in our study, study of the Restoration Movement, the first time Alexander Campbell preached on the Law of Moses, it was a bomb among the brethren. No one at this time had ever understood that the Old Testament was done away, and they had not even thought about that. But Campbell, in his studies, realized what we know today, and that is that the Law of Moses was nailed to the cross, and that's what Colossians 2:14 says, the law was nailed to the cross, and it's no longer binding. And when he preached that, there was sort of an outburst of people questioning what he was saying. And one of the reasons why they did that was because they had been practicing in their denominational understanding. They had been practicing the baptism of infants. They thought it took the place of the circumcision of the Old Testament. And so they were baptizing their children under the New Testament as infants. And when one brother understood the implication of what Campbell was saying, he burst into tears. He said, "We'll have to give up infant baptism." And so there were people that just didn't understand that. And I would say that most denominational preachers, I don't care how many PhDs they have behind their name, they don't understand that today. They will try to bind the thief on the cross for Christians today. Try to go back to the Old Testament for instruments of music. And one fact, on one of the Facebook illustrations this week, someone chimed in saying that in the Old Testament they had instruments of music with their psalms, and that we were supposed to do that today. And so you see that misunderstanding there. And what Campbell discovered is what we have been taught, I think, most of our lives, that the Law of Moses is nailed to the cross and is no longer effective. While the Ten Commandments are all repeated in the New Testament except the day of the Sabbath, the principles of that is found in the New Testament, and so we go by the New Testament and not the Old. So this is just one of the things that's temporary. We know that, and it helps us in our Bible study. It's really good to understand that. But something else that is true is the apostles. We hear of different groups today having apostles. There was a church up in New York City that had an apostle. The Mormon church claims to have apostles, and they're still thinking about that in many places, and some assign themselves the idea of being an apostle. But turn back to Luke chapter 6. We'll notice what the Lord said as He chose the apostles. In verse 12 of chapter 6, "Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12, whom He named also apostles. Simon, who is also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." And so here was the name of the apostles that Jesus chose. And then, of course, after Judas betrayed and had to have a replacement for that, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, we see clearly what the qualifications for an apostle would be. Beginning in verse 21 of Acts 1, "Therefore, of these men who have accomplished us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so the idea there that there had to be someone who was an eyewitness. Now, the purpose of that was he was telling the apostles that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the ends of the earth. And so Jesus had plans for the apostles, but there were none ever appointed except these 12 and then the one replacing Judas. And you see that in Acts chapter 1. The same kind of problem occurs when we talk about elders and bishops and pastors. Most denominations have a pastor. They have totally missed this, and they don't divide the scriptures properly here. They call a single man a pastor. One pastor is over all the congregation or the denomination. And they'll have a board of deacons under the one pastor. And the whole process is not scriptural because they've never rightly divided what the Bible says about the elders. And so you see in Acts 14:23 that the elders were appointed in every church by the Apostle Paul. And then later with Peter, every congregation had its own elders. And Peter said, an elder over those who are among you. So it was a local congregation. It'd be so sweet if people would just follow the Bible. Wouldn't it be nice if we used the right definitions? Wouldn't it be right if we had the right kind of people who were studying the Bible and calling us back to the New Testament way? But that's not what's being done in most places. Then, of course, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And here's where people just go wild with imagination. There have been dozens and dozens of television evangelists who prey upon the ignorance of the people of the United States. They claim to have the gift of tongues. They claim to have the gift of miracles. They claim to have the gift of laying on of hands like the apostles did. And so many have been exposed. It's a thousand wonders that people haven't awakened to the hypocrisy of this, but that's just not so. When I was in Tampa in school, one of the televangelist, I'm trying to remember his name. Anyway, he came to Tampa, and he had been in Miami, and he had performed a miracle on a child that had polio. Told him to throw away his crutches, and you're healed as of this moment. And the little boy threw away his crutches, and then later died from the results of what that preacher was telling him to do. So he was arrested in Tampa. He had moved from Miami to Tampa to continue his crusade. And some of the brethren got together $1,000 and put an ad in the paper that if he would provide a bona fide miracle which could be seen by neutral doctors, that they would pay him $1,000, help pay his bail to get out of jail. And of course he didn't take that, but they was in all the papers around Tampa for a period of time exposing the fact that he was a fraud. The ironical thing about that particular preacher, and some of you might remember this, he came back to Arlington, or Irving, and died of polio. And it really made the news. But there's so many people that just fall into those kinds of things without understanding that God never intended for the miracles to continue in that. And so when Acts chapter 8 was written, we have the fact that Philip went down to Samaria and preached. And Philip was full of the Holy Spirit. We read back in Acts 5 and 6 and 7 because the apostles had laid their hands on him. Now he could do things, but he couldn't pass the gift along. So when you look at Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 18, the Bible says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Simon knew that Philip was a true evangelist and knew that Peter and John were true apostles. And this is the thing that people don't understand today. And so you have so many people going for some kind of miracle upon the stage, and they want somebody to pray and lay hands on. And it's such a farce. It really makes one wonder if people think at all, if they're just dumb sheep, as Jesus often calls us, and recognize that people are led astray so easy. And that's happened so many times, and I'm sure you're familiar with that. Now, Mark chapter 16, as Mark ends his gospel, there was a promise that the apostles would have miraculous powers and be able to do things with those that would prove their apostleship. And they were signs which would encourage them and also prove their apostleship. In verse 20 of Mark 16, when they... let me go back just a little bit. In verse 17, after he gave the Great Commission in verse 16, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So that's what Jesus did for those who were going to be witnesses of that. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm sure you've been over that passage a number of times in different classes because we look at the scriptures in this way. In 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13, you have subjects of the signs of the Holy Spirit, or the works of the Holy Spirit. And they're named, nine of them. And they're told how that they are to use those in such a way that they will be properly used. And many people don't follow that, of course. But in chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails, Paul wrote. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And so it continues to explain that as a child grows up. But nevertheless, he's very clear that the Holy Spirit miracles came in parts and pieces, nine of them in fact. But when that which is perfect has come, and James 1:25 says that the gospel of Christ is the perfect law of liberty. Now some will take that and say, well, the only perfect thing is Christ, so these things are going to last until Christ comes again. But they forget the context. And what Paul is saying is that revelation came by parts and pieces. But when all of it's put together, as we have it in our New Testaments, when all of this is put together, that which is in part shall pass away. So it's talking about the scriptures. When the final revelation was given by John and the book of Revelation, then all the spiritual gifts passed away. When the apostles died, no one else had the right or the ability to lay hands on anyone. Then when those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands died, all miraculous gifts passed away. I would contend today there are no speaking in tongues, not in the biblical sense, foreign languages. There are no miracles to be worked. There are no prophecies today. All these things have been completed, and the Bible takes their place. What the nine gifts of the Spirit did back in the miraculous age is what the Bible does tonight. And so we have the temporary works of the Holy Spirit. They're gone, and now we have the Word of God. Then the reign of Christ as King. And the very fact that we recognize that Jesus is King over the kingdom is a surprise to a lot of people. Jehovah's Witnesses and different ones do not believe that the kingdom has come yet. And this comes in my mind because I say it so often. When someone from the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and ask you to study with them, they're really not there to study. They're there to teach you, that they'll convert you. But you can stop them in their tracks if you'll just use Mark 9. And there say that Jesus said, those of you that hear me speak shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. That occurred in Acts 2. And if anyone comes to your house and tries to tell you the kingdom has not come yet, then they're a false teacher. I have an uncle that I love dearly. He's the very last uncle I have. And he's in his 90s, I think 91 now. And he's fallen into this idea of the millennial theory. He doesn't believe the kingdom has come yet. And I've sat down and had long studies with him, and he's just bound to believe that the kingdom has not yet come. And he fell into that Garner Ted Armstrong bunch in Tyler, Texas. His dad Golder Armstrong had a big college in Big Sandy, and they started going there. And then when Garner Ted was disowned by his father, he started his own church in Tyler, Texas, and my uncle goes there. And I just regret that he cannot learn that Jesus is now king in the kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as the Apostle Paul is explaining the resurrection and the resurrection from the dead, he said in chapter 15, beginning verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." So he doesn't receive the kingdom at the end. He delivers the kingdom back to God because he's in the kingdom now. And we noticed this morning in class, Colossians 1, we're not quite to that passage yet, but where the Lord has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his love. And John said in Revelation chapter 1 that he was also a member of the kingdom. So the kingdom is here. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till, and that's the temporary word, till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. So you have the fact that Jesus Christ is king over the kingdom today. And I recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I know that you do too. But he'll not be that, because all the kingdom turns back to God in the end. And then the earth itself, this floor, this building, all our trees, all the universe is going to be destroyed. It's temporary. Many people are confused about Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24 is a prophetic chapter where the Lord is telling people to get out of Jerusalem when they see the abomination of desolation, which turned out to be the Roman army. They were to flee because the city was going to be destroyed. But there's a change between chapter 24 and chapter 25. Chapter 24, about the end of the earth, there will, the end of Jerusalem, there were going to be signs. But of that day, he changes and says, of that day, and so he's also talking about the end of the world, and of that day, no man knows, not even Jesus himself. So the end of the world is coming in chapter 24 and verse 35. Let me get down. That's not the one I want. I'm in chapter 25. Chapter 24 and verse 35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And so very clear that there will be signs, there were signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. History has recorded that Christians understood that. Many of them fled Jerusalem and went across the Jordan River to the east to get away from the Roman army and survived. But of course, Jerusalem did not. Then the Apostle Peter chimes in about everything. And again, there are many people who believe that this earth is going to be rejuvenated. He talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And all they can think is on this material level, that there's going to be some kind of a wonderful utopia here on this globe, and that we're all going to be able to live here except 144,000. I know you've heard that, where Jehovah's Witnesses and others say that the heavenly people are the 144,000. All the rest of the saved are going to live on the earth again, and it'll be renewed and rejuvenated and be like Eden. And they're going to be on earth then for all this period of time. The problem with that is that Peter says it's just not so. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see clearly what Peter is saying about that. And he says, beginning of verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth, both the earth and the works that are in it, will be burned up. Therefore, since those things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and for godliness?" Now, up in verse 10, Some of this says that the elements will be discovered. I don't know what particular version that is. And what it's saying is the elements will melt with fervent heat. The word elements needs to be understood. It's like you say in English, the elements are ABCs. And you take the ABCs and you make words. And you take the words and you make paragraphs. And you take paragraphs and you make chapters and things of that nature. That's the elements of the human language. Well, the elements of the earth are the atoms. And the atoms together make up various things, like this podium right here, and other things that are temporal. And that's when the end of the world comes, all the elements will be discovered. They'll be exposed because they'll all be burned up. There won't be anything left. This earth will never be rejuvenated. This earth will never become an Eden on earth. Eden is past. And the good thing about it is that Christians understand that we've got a much better place to go to than this world. I'm surprised in reality when people say that Jesus is having to come back to this earth and sit on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So my question is, why would Jesus give up his throne in heaven to come back to earth? Now understand, the first time he came to earth because we were lost. He came to earth to save us. And we understand the reasoning there. But why in the world would he leave heaven a second time and come back down to this old cruel earth and live on earth for 1,000 years? It doesn't make any sense at all. The point is that Peter and others, as Matthew 25 points out, this earth is doomed. I noticed an announcement of a new television program that's coming up. It's called Salvation. And it says that the earth is going to be destroyed by a comet within 100 and so many days. And people are always afraid that might happen. And way back in the beginning of the early age of the 20th century, there was a program, I don't remember all the details, I'm sure some of you may, where aliens from space invaded America. And it was just a radio program. But there was panic all across the world because people did not have the assurance that that's never going to happen. It is so amazing that America is spending millions and billions of dollars trying to find life in outer space. We are the life. We're the life that Jesus created. There's not going to be any aliens on other planets. The gospel is concerned with man on earth. And I'm not really worried about how it's going to end. It's going to end the way the Lord said it would, in flaming fire. And those of us who are Christians are going to be taken away from the earth before that happens, because 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection. Now all of that is to say this with regard to this lesson. If people could understand that some things are just temporary, it would solve some of the Bible questions that people have, and we need to be able to understand all of that. And of course, man's physical life is such a brief thing. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, was talking about everything being a vanity, and that would be human life. It's like the dew on the grass. And Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed that a man wants to die, and then cometh the judgment. I remember one of the movie stars said she had been reincarnated about 50 times, and that she had been a prostitute in different lives. And, you know, if she had been, I wouldn't have said anything about it, but she was bragging about it. Well, there's no such thing as cycles of life where people come back from the dead and inhabit another life. That just doesn't happen. Thankfully, I think once is enough. I think it's time for us to look forward to going home, and we'll be able to do that. So if we could get people to understand the temporary things of the Bible, then we wouldn't have so much trouble with the various doctrines that men hold in ignorance. So if you're here tonight, and I don't believe any of you fail to understand anything that I've taught tonight, but it's an emphasis of these truths that will make us more encouraging to see through and to do the things that we ought to do in the kingdom of heaven. If you need to respond tonight with regard to any question of your life and make it right with God, we're willing to pray with you and for you. We ask you to do that while we stand together and while we sing. Will you come?
There's a fountain praises for you and